Hello, this is William Fink of Christogenia. I'm sorry, screwing up already. This is William Fink of Christogenia.org, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, September 5th, 2025. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, we are going to present part 42 of our commentary on Isaiah, and it's titled, Given Up to Darkness. In our last presentation in Isaiah, The Way of the Blind, we endeavored to discuss both the implications and the outcome of the fact that the children of Israel were sent off into captivity for their sins, but that they were accompanied by promises of preservation, along with mercy, as well as a future recovery and reconciliation. Here in these last 26 chapters of his prophecy, Isaiah had announced and recorded many of those promises, and he had done so in the course of an address to the people dwelling in the isles and the coastlands of the west. In the course of those announcements, and in the wake of the messianic prophecies in the early verses of Isaiah chapter 42, he'd also professed that those who would give glory to Yahweh would go down to the sea in order to announce his praise in those same islands and coastlands. In this, it is fully evident that while Isaiah had made this prophecy in relation to his prophecy of the gospel of Christ, that the later apostles had done just what Isaiah had prophesied when they brought that gospel to the islands of the Mediterranean Sea and the coastlands of Europe, while at the same time they had also sung the praises of Yahweh in Christ. Then, while they brought the gospel to those coastlands, they cited these very passages of Isaiah in order to demonstrate the fulfillment of his words found in that gospel. Then, as we had also asserted, the understanding of these things leads to an inevitable conclusion that our Christian identity profession is true, and that it is the only Christian understanding which fully accepts the literal meanings of the words of both the apostles and the prophets of God. The prophets pointed the apostles to the way of the blind, and the apostles followed along. So the true Israel was ultimately revealed in the early development of Christianity, of Christendom, I should say. That's actually what I wrote, but I'm reading ahead. Now, as we commence with Isaiah chapter 43, we shall see more such promises of preservation and reconciliation for the children of Israel. But we shall also see that on their behalf, certain others of the Genesis 10 nations of the descendants of Noah had actually been given up to darkness. And it is fully evident that they had suffered being given up in a very literal manner once we compare the prophetic record to the history of those nations. If it were not for the promises of God for Israel, all of the Adamic descendants of Noah would eventually suffer the same fate. In my opinion, the sins of Genesis chapter 6 are a type for the end of days and the time leading up to the fall of Mystery Babylon. So this fate also represents an aspect of the darkness from out of which Yahweh God has determined to call the children of Israel. Because without him, it is inevitable that the entire Adamic race, including the children of Israel, would be and shall be overrun by his enemies. This is one implication of the redemption, which is mentioned in the very opening verse of this chapter. So now we shall commence with Isaiah chapter 43. But now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he did form thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee, and I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. As we had often noted in our commentaries on the earlier chapters of Isaiah, the prophet frequently wrote using verbs of the past tense to describe events which had not yet come to pass. And that prophetic use of the past tense represents a confident assurance that the events described certainly would come to pass, and therefore they are treated as if they had already happened. This is what Paul had meant in Romans chapter 4, where he wrote that God calleth those things which be not as though they were, because he is certain that they shall be, and his word does not fail. So later in Isaiah, we shall see that the act of redemption has not yet happened, although here there is a guarantee that it will happen in the use of the past tense. This is found in Isaiah chapter 52, where we read, For thus saith Yahweh, You have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. Shall be redeemed without money. In another place, later on in Isaiah chapter 50, we see how it was that the children of Israel had sold themselves for naught, where we read, Thus saith Yahweh, Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. So Paul said that I am carnal, sold into sin. Everyone that sins for his iniquities, he is sold himself, especially when there is no repentance. So from this, the children of Israel would be redeemed without money. And we read much later, in the words of Paul of Tarsus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to God. You are not your own, as Paul also said in that same chapter, I believe. Then again, in chapter 7 of that same epistle, You are bought with a price, be ye not the servants of men. Serve God. Sometimes we serve God by serving men, but we intend to serve God. We do it to serve God, not to please men. Again, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul wrote, But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the redemption, as well as the adoption, is for the children of Israel exclusively, who were also them that were under the law, which had been given to no other nation. Paul stated that again, rather explicitly, that the adoption is for Israel, and I can argue about the meaning of the word, but it really doesn't matter in this context. Paul said the adoption is for Israel, and in Romans chapter 9, where he said that, he was speaking about Israel according to the flesh, his kinsmen according to the flesh, which is literal genetic Israel, and not some unbelievably artificial church Israel, which is not the Israel of God. In his own epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter explained Paul's meaning, and the meaning of the comment in Isaiah, which said that ye shall be redeemed without money, where he wrote, For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, the sin of the ancient children of Israel, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Having said that, Peter was writing to Christians in the isles and coastlands to the west. This reference to Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, does not pertain to the creation of Genesis, although that would indirectly be true. Rather, it pertains to the peculiar creation of the nation of Israel from the descendants of the patriarch Jacob. This creation is described in chapter 19 of the Wisdom of Solomon, where Solomon had contrasted the fate of Israel in the Exodus to the fate which Egypt suffered for their impiety, and for which we shall cite our own translation for various reasons. Indeed, a fitting necessity had dragged them, the Egyptians, to this end, and applied a forgetfulness of the things which happened, that the punishment lacking would be added to fill their torments, and that your people, meaning the children of Israel, would be tried by an incredible journey, but they, again the Egyptians, would find a strange death. For the whole creation, within its own race, was again perfectly formed from above, serving your commandments in order that your sons may be kept unharmed. There Solomon described the organization of Israel into a nation under the laws of Yahweh as a regeneration of an already corrupted Adamic race and a new order within that race. Then a little earlier in his wisdom, in chapter 18, Solomon had written, "For upon the garment reaching to the feet was the whole society, or world, in the King James translation, and the glory of the fathers carved upon the four rows of stones, and your majesty, addressing God, upon the diadem of his head." The name of Yahweh was written on the diadem, or crown, if you will, which was worn by the high priest. It was, according to Flavius Josephus, it was a nameplate, a golden nameplate, which was attached to some sort of turban, if you will, or hat. The garment reaching to the feet was the garment of the high priest, and the four rows of stones adorned his breastplate, one stone for each tribe of Israel, which is described in Exodus chapter 28. And according to Solomon, they were the world, or the society, as I would rather translate it. That word which we translate as society, the Greek word cosmos, is usually translated as world in mainstream Bible publications. However, it actually describes the order or arrangement or even the behavior of a thing. So the word world, as it is typically defined today, is a poor translation, and we translate it as society because a society is the order, arrangement, and behavior of a particular nation or race of people, in this case, the children of Israel. So the children of Israel are the world of the scriptures. And Jacob had inherited the promises which Yahweh God had made to Abraham. And therefore, in the eyes of God, all other nations are expendable for the benefit of Israel. If the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world is true, as Paul said in Romans chapter 4, then Israel would have to be preserved. And therefore, even speaking of the sinful children of Israel who had been sent into captivity, we read in the next verse of Isaiah chapter 43, When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Here, as they often do elsewhere in Scripture, waters and rivers may very well be allegories for the people of other nations and races, which the children of Israel would have to pass through in order to get to their destined lands, the lands where they were destined to reach, according to 2 Samuel chapter 10. As we shall indeed see later on in Isaiah, the children of Israel in captivity would necessarily become a nomadic people until they settled into new homelands. There was actually a prophecy in Hosea, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, writing about the same captivity into which the children of Israel would go. And through the prophet Hosea, Yahweh had told them that he would make them to dwell in tents, which also demonstrates that they were to become a nomadic people. Their new homelands would evidently be those which were prophesied about 300 years before this point in the life of Isaiah, in the words of Yahweh which the prophet Nathan had spoken to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we read, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel." It couldn't have been in Palestine because these words were spoken in Palestine, "and will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." It is also this place of their own where the promises to Abraham and Jacob would be fulfilled, that their seed would be a great nation and a company of nations, and the kings would spring from their loins. Therefore, this passage also suggests that the children of Israel shall become a nomadic, or at least a migratory people, until they had reached that place of their own. So for that reason, the next statement recorded by Isaiah in this chapter also has a historical fulfillment at this time in the ministry of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3. "For I am Yahweh thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Not anybody else's Savior. He's never called anybody else's Savior. "I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba," or Sheba, "for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight," speaking to the children of Israel, "thou hast been honorable, even in their state of sin, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." Here we see that Yahweh God had given over three of the notable nations of the descendants of Ham in exchange for the preservation of Israel, which are Egypt, Sheba, and Cush, or Ethiopia, which is a horrible translation. It should have never been translated in that manner. In our recent commentary on Genesis, in a presentation titled "The Hamites," discussing the descendants of Ham, Cush, and it should be spelled with a K, but often it's spelled with a C. Cush is the oldest son of Ham. And the word Ethiopia, as it is found in the Old Testament, is always Cush in the original Hebrew. But there was also at one time a Cush in Mesopotamia, where Nimrod, a son of Cush, had founded his empire. As it is described in Genesis chapter 10, the empire of Cush was founded in the land of Shinar, an ancient name for the southern portion of Mesopotamia. And it began in four notable cities: Babel, or Babylon, Erech, or as it's known in archaeology, Uruk, URUK instead of ERECH, ACAD, and CALNE or CALNO. I believe it's CALNO in the prophet Amos, but it's CALNE in other places in scripture. So some of these cities have alternate names in archaeology and in scripture, which gets confusing, especially because the King James Version didn't always consistently transliterate names. This empire is later described by archaeologists and historians as the Akkadian Empire. And it seems to have reached its height in the time of Sargon I of Akkad in the 24th century BC. About 400 years before the birth of Abraham, circa 1955 BC. However, it is also plausible that Sargon I had actually reconsolidated the empire of Nimrod at Akkad. The history in between Nimrod and Sargon of Akkad is very, very shaky and very, very fragmented. Little is known. Throughout scripture, Egypt is identified with Mitzrayim, the second son of Ham, and Seba or Sheba, an ancient nation in the southernmost portion of the Arabian Peninsula, is rather loosely, and it really shouldn't be identified at all, but it's in the same geographical area, it's rather loosely identified with modern Yemen, which is separated from Kush in Africa by a strait which connects the Persian Gulf with the Red Sea, which is not even 17 miles wide at its narrowest point, a point where a large island is also situated between the two lands. With that, it is also evident that Kush in Africa was settled by tribes migrating through Arabia, and the Kushites of Africa originally spoke dialects of the Akkadian language of Mesopotamia, which we had documented in another presentation of our Genesis commentary titled The Hebrews. There we had also documented how Sargon I forced all of the adjoining nations over which he had ruled to speak Akkadian. And that is how so many tribes in the region, including the Assyrians, Hebrews, Aramaeans, and various of the Canaanite tribes, came to speak dialects of the Akkadian language in the subsequent centuries. So in that same place, our presentation on the Hebrews, we'd also explain that these dialects of Akkadian are misnomered today as Semitic languages. They are not Semitic languages. Or in reference to the Ethiopians as Afro-Semitic languages. They are actually all Akkadian dialects. They are dialects that sprung out of the forced use of Akkadian in the 3rd millennium BC. So the original Kushites of Ethiopia, which is a late Greek name applied to Kushites in the East as well as those in Africa, were a white Adamic people just as the other sons of Noah had been. However, it is evident in history that by the time of Isaiah that they had already begun to mingle themselves with Nubians, a tribe of sub-Saharan Africans in what is now modern Sudan. This was fatal to Kush in Africa. And when Kushite kings conquered and ruled Egypt as the 25th dynasty of pharaohs, it was just as fatal to Egypt. For that reason, in our commentary on Genesis titled The Hamites, we wrote the following, speaking of the Greek historian Diodorus Siculus' description of both cultured and black Ethiopians who he didn't even consider human. We wrote, so it is fully apparent, it is certainly apparent here, that if we do not have a white culture in Ethiopia, in an era not long before Diodorus' own, that would be the 1st century BC. We certainly have at least the remnants of one. Ezekiel chapter 30 lists Ethiopia among all the mingled people. And all of this fits very well with the picture of a once Caucasian but now adulterated Cush in that region. Likewise, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 13, where Yahweh is admonishing the wicked for their sins, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. This is a Hebrew parallelism, where the same meaning is repeated with consecutive clauses to stress the meaning and transmit a more complete description to the listener or reader. In ancient Egyptian inscriptions, such as the Carnarvon tablet, which is dated to no later than the 16th century BC, the words Cush and Nessi, which is the Egyptian word for Nubian, are distinct and they refer to different peoples. Cush was also the Egyptian name for Ethiopia. But by the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both Ethiopia and Egypt had already been overrun with Nubians and were ruled by black kings for many decades, perhaps longer, in the case of Ethiopia. So according to those words in Jeremiah, the proclivity of the wicked to sin is as natural as the proclivity of a leopard to have skin both black and white, which the Ethiopian had also suffered. According to the popular chronologies, Cushite kings invaded and conquered Egypt sometime around 750 BC, or about 50 years before this point in the ministry of Isaiah, when the prophet had written here that Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba had already been given up by Yahweh God. It is not entirely clear that the king of the Cushites in the time of Hezekiah, the Taharqa, or Terhaka, as he is in Scripture, who is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 37, it is not entirely certain whether he had any Nubian blood, since in the surviving monuments he appears to be Adamic, in spite of the modern propaganda which insists that he was black. However, it is evident that many of the Ethiopians themselves, as well as some of his successors, did indeed have Nubian blood, and that the Nubian blood remained in Egypt long after the Cushite rulers were gone. Then, as we had explained in various portions of this commentary on Isaiah, it was from Terhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt, who had adopted the title of Pharaoh. Therefore, they were the 25th dynasty of pharaohs. The dynasty that replaced them was put in power by the Assyrians under Ashurbanipal, probably 50 years after Isaiah. And they were a native Egyptian dynasty, but they were not very long-lived, and Egyptian was already far along the path to decline. The Cushite king of Egypt, who adopted the title of pharaoh, the king that Hezekiah of Judah had sought assistance against the encroaching Assyrians, was Terhaka. So we read in Isaiah chapter 37, "So Rabshakeh, the Assyrian officer, returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah." Rabshakeh had been in Jerusalem and threatening the people of Judah with destruction if they didn't submit themselves to the Assyrian king. "For he had heard that he was departed from Lachish," so he found him in Libnah. "And he heard, saying, Terhaka, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Now, this isn't in my notes. A few of my comments haven't been in these notes, but that's okay. In Scripture, we see that Yahweh warned Hezekiah against turning to the Egyptians, which are, in this period, the kings of Cush ruling over Egypt. He warned them against that, told them not to do it. But he did tell them that Jerusalem would not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So Rabshakeh, the Assyrian officer, wasn't entirely correct in that assessment. But it was Hezekiah that had appealed to Egypt. In part 28 of this commentary on Isaiah, titled Fugitives from Justice, we documented the Assyrian inscriptions which attested to the collusion between Hezekiah and the Cushite king Tarhaka, and the defeat of the Cushites and Egyptians by the Assyrians. The resulting defeat, I should say. In light of this prophecy, this is significant. The Egyptians, ruled by these Cushites, and in the company of Nubians, who are later described as all the mingled people in Ezekiel chapter 30, and as half black and half white in Jeremiah chapter 13, did attempt to assist Hezekiah against the Assyrians, but they failed. So they did not have enough strength for the task, a task which was also in their own interests. Eventually, Sennacherib drove the Cushites out of Egypt. But Egypt was never a powerful nation again, at least on its own. There was a short-lived revival in the Persian period under Pharaoh Necho II, but the Egypt of Hellenistic and Roman times was actually composed, for the most part, of Macedonians and not of Egyptians. One aspect of this which we did not mention, as it is beyond the scope of this of Isaiah before this point, is that the Assyrian king Sargon II had made war with Ethiopia and made its king a prisoner, which is mentioned in his inscription just before his conquest of Samaria. That's about 22 to 24 years before this time in Isaiah. Then, after the defeat of the Egyptians and their Cushite rulers at El Teca by Sennacherib, for which Hezekiah was held accountable by the Assyrians, both Egypt and Ethiopia were further weakened in the campaigns of Esarhaddon, the successor of Sennacherib, who even titled himself King of Ethiopia in one of his inscriptions. So Egypt and Cush were weakened even further. Later, the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal, the son of Esarhaddon, marched against Egypt and Ethiopia in his very first campaign and conquered them once again. And that seems to have finally ended any further Ethiopian intervention in the affairs of Egypt or other nations in the north. So not long after the time of Isaiah, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba were never again great powers, but race-mixed shadows of their former selves. And ultimately, they became little but quarries for archaeological curiosities. So if Yahweh gave them up for the benefit of Israel, to whom had he given them up but to the Nubians? They were given up to darkness on behalf of the children of Israel. They were not able to resist the Assyrians. Although formerly, Egypt was quite powerful and had itself at one time held much territory in the Levant in various subject states, which had been lost only to the children of Israel. The word of Yahweh had insisted that both Israel and Judah would go into captivity. And if Egypt and Cush had been strong enough to help repel the Assyrians from Judah, that would have interfered with his plan. So he had given them up to darkness, so that the truth of his word would become evident, and the warnings to Hezekiah and Judah, that it would be vanity to seek help from Egypt, would also be realized. When an Adamic nation is overrun by black Africans, or by any other non-Adamic race, it is surely given up to darkness, a literal darkness from which it can never again emerge. Yet from this, the children of Israel are promised preservation in spite of their sins, and in spite of their having been spread abroad over the subsequent centuries. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 5. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yeah, I have made him. This is speaking to Jacob, of course, and to no one else. In verse 1 here, we read where Yahweh addresses Jacob and says, I have called thee by my name. Thou art mine. And here in this passage, we read in verse 7, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. This can only apply to the same Jacob and children of Israel in verse 1. So this last clause is a direct reference to the opening verse of the chapter, where the word of Yahweh is addressing Jacob, whom Yahweh attested to having created, formed, redeemed, and named. Of all of the nations of the earth, only the children of Israel are acknowledged as being the children of God. First in Deuteronomy chapter 14, where we read, I should say in the Old Testament, first in Deuteronomy chapter 14, where we read, ye are the children of Yahweh your God. With this, it is also evident that the purpose of God is to gather and reconcile the children of Israel to himself, which is also the purpose of Christ, which he had professed where he said, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 15, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is why the Apostle James had written his lone epistle to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, which is found in the very first verse. This is also why Paul of Tarsus had attested that now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. God never promised anything to non-Israelites. Under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews, as Luke recorded his words in Acts chapter 26. This is also why, speaking of the Israelites of Judea, John had written in chapter 11 of his gospel account that the purpose of Christ was not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. That gathering is in fulfillment of this very prophecy in Isaiah. And Christ had come to uphold the words of the prophets. Christ himself had attested to this, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 5. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Here, addressing Jacob, the word of Yahweh professed that he would gather the seed of Jacob and no others. If Christ had intended to gather others, he would not be upholding the words of the prophets. Paul of Tarsus also recognized this, and he wrote in Romans chapter 15 that now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the nations might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the nations and sing unto thy name. And that statement expresses the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 12, where we read, "Let them give glory unto Yahweh and declare his praise in the isles." In John chapter 10, Christ had told his adversaries, "But you believe not because you were not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Then in another place, in Luke chapter 13, we read that Christ was teaching in the villages on his route to Jerusalem. "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few to be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and is shut to the door, and you begin to stand without," meaning outside, "and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. I don't know from where you would come. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God, and behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." At least many of his adversaries were not of Israel, but rather they were of the Edomites, which had been converted to Judaism from the time of John Hyrcanus, whom Herod had appointed into all of the positions of power in Judea before Christ had even been born. When Herod became king of Judea, he had also destroyed all the principal men of Jerusalem associated with the family of the last legitimate high priests. That's in Antiquities, book 15, in the opening chapter. So if Christ did not know any of the Edomite rulers of Jerusalem, it is because they are not of Israel, and therefore they were not of his sheep, as he told them in John chapter 10. In Amos chapter 3, we read, "Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." The prophet Amos was an early contemporary of Isaiah. "Therefore it is evident that the many who would come from the east, west, north, and south to gather in the kingdom of God, as Christ describes in Luke chapter 13, are those same, the same as those of whom it is said here, where Yahweh is still addressing Jacob, that I will bring thy seed, the seed of Jacob, from the east and gather thee from the west, and I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons and daughters from afar, and bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Same difference. And therefore, Christ had professed that he came for no others but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now it is they who are described as having been blind, and evidently, they are still blind. Even to this day, at least most of them. "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations," this is another trick clause, because if you just take this one out of context, you can make the niggers in the Catholic Church and the Baptist churches feel comfortable. "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. or let them hear and say, it is truth. And here, all the nations can only refer to all the nations of the children of Israel, which had grown into existence once they had been scattered abroad in captivity, either the Egyptian or the Assyrian captivity. The Babylonian captivity hadn't happened yet at this point. This is established in verse 10. These nations are identified both as Yahweh's witnesses and as his servant whom he had chosen. We haven't read verse 10 yet. For that reason, in Romans chapter 4, Paul had explained the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham in his own time, as his seed had become many nations, as it is written, as Paul had said, and that Yahweh God had spoken of those nations as if they had existed even before they had existed. Throughout these chapters of Isaiah, Jacob, or Israel, is identified as the servant of Yahweh on several occasions. And in the opening verse of chapter 44, we read, "Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen." So in this case, the word all must have a context, meaning all of the nations of Israel, and not including any others. These are the nations to whom the apostles of Christ had later brought his gospel. As Christ had attested, he came to open the eyes of the blind who are described here. But his healing of those who were physically blind during the course of his ministry was only symbolic of his greater purpose. Where we read, "Let the people be assembled, who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified." This evokes the test of God, which the word of Yahweh had presented in Isaiah chapter 41, where, speaking in reference to the idols of the people, we read, "Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they may be, that we may consider them and know the later end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yeah, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together." But of course, there are no such witnesses among their idols. It's a challenge that can't be met. And therefore, Yahweh now informs the people themselves from verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 43. "Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior." No other person in the Trinity, if you will. So the children of Israel are Yahweh's witnesses, even if they remain in their state of blindness. But witnesses do not necessarily have to be cognizant of their own testimony. And especially when, by their very actions, they themselves are the testimony. They are the witnesses of Yahweh because, not remembering their own history or their own roots, they had nevertheless heard his voice and both received and accepted the gospel when it reached their ears. In all of Christian history, there were only a few tribes in Europe which had been persuaded to accept the gospel only after some coercion by their neighbors. However, Paul of Tarsus asserted that the entire world had heard the gospel even in his own time. First in Romans chapter 1, where he told the Christians in Rome that, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world," the entire Roman world. Then Paul wrote concerning the report of the gospel in Romans chapter 10, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who has believed our report? We will get to that, I think, in Isaiah chapter 53, 52, something like that. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and unto their words unto the ends of the world. The Romans, to whom he had written, had themselves accepted Christianity even before Paul had ever reached Rome. So there were other apostles who also brought the gospel to the isles and the coastlands of the West. Here we are not speaking of the imperialism conducted under the guise of Christianity, which is basically the reason for the formation of the Roman Catholic Church, something which is especially evident from the time of Justinian, who created the office of the papacy and its authority by issuing a new law to enforce and uphold the notion that the Bishop of Rome should rule over all Christendom and ultimately over all the empire. Before the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, there were tribes of Goths and Alans, which, according to the Gothic historian Jordanes, had become Christian by the time of the Roman Emperor Valens, who ruled from about 364 to 378 AD. I should say not long after the Council of Nicaea, but it's before another important milestone. Earlier that century, earlier in the 4th century, Christians in Britain had sent 3 bishops to the Council of Arles in Gaul, which was organized by Constantine to decide on the Donatist heresy in 314 AD. That is before the Council of Nicaea in 325. The Edict of Toleration, which ended the persecution of Christians in the empire, had only been issued in 311 AD by Galerius in his Edict of Certica, and in 313 by Constantine in his Edict of Milan. So there were Christians in Britain and throughout the empire long before Christianity was accepted by Rome and even before the Council of Nicaea. I'd rather pronounce that Nikaia, as it should be pronounced in Greek. Christianity was not made the official religion of the empire until the time of the Edict of Thessalonica, issued by Emperor Theodosius I in 380 AD. Of course, there is much more evidence of Christianity in Europe in early Christian writings. But a century before any of these events, a silver amulet. I'm sorry, I'm missing a footnote number. I have to make a note of that. I just noticed that. I have the footnote, but not the number in the text. A silver amulet bearing a Christian inscription which mentions Christ himself on several occasions was buried on the neck of a man in a 3rd century AD Roman grave in Frankfurt, Germany. So aside from the testimony of Paul of Tarsus, or the so-called Church Fathers, it is evident that Christianity was spreading across the Roman world in spite of the government and the lack of organized churches. In spite of the government prohibitions, I should say, because there were certainly prohibitions in effect for Romans in the middle of the 3rd century AD. And early in the 4th, until that Edict of Toleration. That's why the Edict of Toleration was necessary to even hold church councils. But notice that as soon as the Edict of Toleration was issued, and this isn't in my notes, but that's okay, it might be someday. As soon as that Edict of Toleration was issued by Constantine in 313 AD, he began holding church councils to decide matters of doctrine as early as 314 AD. In other words, the emperor was attempting to control Christianity through his church councils. Otherwise, why would he be so quick to hold these councils? Constantine organized the council at Arles. The bishops didn't organize it themselves. Constantine did it. And the Council of Nicaea and other church councils. He organized them. He demanded them. He required them so that the emperors can control Christianity. Why else would they be involved? So aside from the testimony of Paul of Tarsus or the so-called church fathers, because even Tertullian testified as of Christianity in Britain by the third century, by the end of the third century, it is evident that Christianity was spreading across the Roman world in spite of government prohibitions and a lack of organized churches. I'm sorry, repeated myself with my digressions. I lost my place. That's okay. While these presumed Europeans, I say presumed Europeans because they had really been tribes which migrated into Europe in ancient times. While these presumed Europeans had not been aware of their past identity as the children of Israel in captivity, they unwittingly fulfilled the word of God by accepting Christ, as they were told here in Isaiah. And he said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine, meaning, and I am known by my sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, because they weren't in Palestine or Judea, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. That's the a reiteration of the two-stick prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 37. With a little variation. And a little further on, in that same place in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Those who brought Christianity into the interior of Europe also fulfilled the prophecy found in Ezekiel chapter 34, where the word of Yahweh said, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yeah, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Then a little further on in that chapter, that was verse 6, now we will move on to verse 11. I will actually cite verses 7 through 10 later this evening in a different context. So a little further on in Ezekiel chapter 34, for thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in a day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the dark and cloudy day. So because the scattered children of Israel had accepted Christ, even at a time when they had risked their lives to declare his glory, where Isaiah continues, we read, and this is the word of Yahweh, but it's the prophet Isaiah. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Where Christ had insisted that his sheep hear his voice. We shall read a little further on in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In verse 10, here in Isaiah chapter 43, we read the declaration that before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. If Christ were a God on a Trinity, Yahweh the Father, and Yahweh the Father were a God on a Trinity, then Isaiah is a liar, and he should not have written this statement. But the truth is that the Trinity is a lie, and Yahshua Christ is one and the same God as Yahweh the Father. He shouldn't have written this statement that neither is there any God after me. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. If Christ comes along after Yahweh the Father and is declared to be God, he better be Yahweh the Father, or Isaiah is a liar for writing this. But of course, Isaiah is not a liar at all. So the imperial church declared a trinity of gods. But these we must reject, as Israel has but one God, and it is he who is also Yahshua Christ, I and my Father are one. Here he declares that before the day was, I am he, or as the New American Standard Bible has it, even from eternity, I am he. And Christ had declared on that day that I and my Father are one. Christ also said that before Abraham was, I am, as it is recorded in John chapter 8, verse 58. A rather recent discovery called the Megiddo Mosaic had evidently served as the floor of a Christian estate in Galilee in the 3rd century AD. The mosaic contains several illustrations and inscriptions, one of which reads, Akeptus, Akeptus is a Greek name, the friend of God, has offered the table to God, Jesus Christ, for remembrance. They ate in memory of Christ and recognize him as God, not as a God or as a third person or a second person in a trinity of gods, but as God, which he had also attested. Here in Isaiah, Yahweh declares that before the day was, I am he, and when that day came, he would redeem his people. Christ had told his adversaries, as it is recorded in John chapter 8, I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. From eternity, I am he. Before the day was, I am he. For if you believe not that I am he, come on. Then a little further on, they asked him, who art thou? And in part, where he answered, we read, then said Jesus unto them, this is the King James Version, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he. And that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. The Apostle Thomas realized the truth of the words, then ye shall know that I am he, where after the resurrection he saw the marks of the passion of Christ and declared for him to be my Lord and my God, as it is recorded in John chapter 20. I need a drink. Of course it's beer. It's beer. I'm sorry. Maybe Baptists would think I'm a sinner for that. I am a sinner, but not for drinking beer during a podcast. I'm sorry. Now there is a rather portentous statement, which is actually a promise to deliver Israel from a situation which had not even yet developed. So it is a prophecy with different levels of fulfillment. Thus saith Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. At this point in the ministry of Isaiah, Babylon is not yet an empire, although it is a significant city within the Assyrian Empire. It will not be an empire for about another 95 years until the time of Nebuchadnezzar II. Furthermore, this address is to all Israel, to Jacob in general, and only a portion of the tribes of Judah, Levi, and Benjamin had gone into Babylonian captivity, while much larger portions had gone into Assyrian captivity, or had emigrated to Europe by sea, either at the time of the Exodus or in the course of the Judges and Kingdom periods, which had preceded the Assyrian deportations. Therefore, it is plausible that this prophecy may be interpreted as having a far vision fulfillment and being more relevant to the fall of Mystery Babylon and the call to come out of her. But it may also have a near vision fulfillment for the time when the Babylonian Empire does come. First, there is the perspective of Judah, the remnant of which will go into Babylonian captivity. Then, at the time of the Babylonian Empire, many Israelites of the Assyrian captivity had still remained in the lands formerly controlled by the Assyrians. And those lands were ruled over by both the Babylonians and then by the Persians at the later time of their empire. However, it is difficult to determine how many of them remained, along with the people of Judah who remained in Babylonia and did not flee the Chaldeans. Many of them remained in the Persian period and continued in their presence up to the time of Christ, as they are attested in Acts chapter 2. Having a far vision fulfillment, this is an even greater assurance that for the sake of Israel, the mystery Babylon of the Revelation shall certainly be destroyed, and was foreseen and addressed as soon as Israel had gone into captivity. Babylon was not really a great mercantile city by sea, but the reference to the cry in the ships does evoke images of Revelation chapter 18 and the fall of Mystery Babylon more than it does any history of ancient Babylon. There are other parallels in this chapter, particularly between Mystery Babylon and the sufferings of Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba here. In the Revelation, Mystery Babylon is described as falling sometime before the return of Christ and his destruction of all his enemies. So it seems to be concurrent with the fall of the, with the scenario of the camp of the saints, where the children of Israel are surrounded by all the nations of the world, and the scenario of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel, where Satan gathers the nations of the world against the children of Israel, and they loot and pillage the children of Israel in what is apparently the last days, and that also seems to be parallel to the camp of the saints. So the vision here of Babylon seems to be a far vision more than a near vision. Yet in the Gospel of Christ, he himself describes the time of the coming of the Son of Man. And he says, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 24, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So the conditions at the return of the Son of Man would be the same conditions which existed when the flood struck the sons of Adam. In the days of Noah, the Nephilim were taking the daughters of Adam for wives. And for that reason, Yahweh God brought destruction down upon the descendants of Adam, saving only Noah, his sons, and their wives. Now, under the rule of Mystery Babylon, even the children of Israel have once again sinned in that same manner. And for their sins, many of them have already been given to darkness, as the black and non-Adamic races overrun their lands and feed themselves from their labors. So in this regard, perhaps the reference to Babylon was also made here for that reason. Note that addressing Jacob and Israel, as the word of Yahweh has been doing here in this chapter since its opening verse, Yahweh referred to himself as the Holy One of Israel in verses 3 and 14. And here in verse 14, he called himself your Redeemer, once again speaking to Jacob Israel. Likewise, Christ had come to redeem Israel, which is stated explicitly in the words of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, as they were recorded in Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, he wasn't talking about John the Baptist there, because John the Baptist was from the house of Levi, and David was of Judah. Christ was of Judah. As he spoke by his mouth, by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. The Egyptians, the Cushites, and Sheba were certainly not saved from the Nubians, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Saying those things, Zechariah must have had this very chapter of Isaiah in mind. Now, where Isaiah continues, the language is even more exclusive. I am Yahweh, verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 43, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So Yahweh is the Creator of Israel, and he is the King of Israel. While Yahweh is described as the Creator of the wider Adamic race, and even of the whole earth, there were other races such as the Nephilim and Zuzim and several others in Genesis chapters 14 and 15, which were not of Adam or of Noah, and which he never took credit for having created. Then throughout the balance of Scripture, in spite of all other nations, Yahweh calls himself your King in reference to Israel. So where Christ is king, he is the King of Israel, but he is not the King of the Nephilim or the Zuzim in that same sense. Later in Isaiah, in chapter 63, the children of Israel are portrayed by the prophet as having said, O Yahweh, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Now here the subject is evidently still Babylon. And in this context, we must consider it to have a far vision fulfillment in relation to Mystery Babylon. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 16. Thus saith Yahweh, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as tow. I believe tow is pitch. Tar, that you would tar a ship with. There were tar pits, even in the ancient Levant and Mesopotamia. In the immediate or near vision fulfillment, the children of Israel still had many wars, chariots, horses, and armies in their future. So this must also have a far vision fulfillment. And in that manner, this seems to evoke visions of the aftermath of the wedding supper of the Lamb following the fall of Mystery Babylon, described in Revelation chapter 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon a horse. The horse, the army, and the power shall lie down together. They shall not arise. They are extinct. And all the fowls of heaven were filled with their flesh. They were slain with the horse which proceeded out of his mouth. I missed that phrase. I'm sorry. But on the other hand, Babylon is mentioned again in Isaiah in each of chapters 47 and 48, where the children of Israel are encouraged to flee from the Chaldeans. So we shall discuss this further when we encounter those chapters, because there must also be a near vision fulfillment, as we've already discussed to some degree. Now there is another encouragement in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 43. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Receiving the gospel of Christ, the children of Israel in the places of their captivity should forget their sins, their idolatry, and understand that Yahweh God shall provide for them in the way of the blind. But even then, they are described as remaining blind here. Looking back to Isaiah chapter 35, perhaps they shall remain blind until the fall of Mystery Babylon and the time when they are finally avenged by Yahweh their God. Where we read from verse 4, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. The ministry of Christ should, if we believe the prophets, open the eyes of the blind. But perhaps it won't really happen until he comes to avenge them. On account of the way in the wilderness and the rivers of the desert, there are always collateral benefits. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. And the Septuagint has the last clause to read, to give drink to my chosen race. While in Revelation chapter 18, Mystery Babylon is described as having become the habitation of devils and a hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean bird. Even the birds, the dragons, and the beasts of the field benefit from the blessings which befall the children of Israel, for better or worse. However, the benefits are not meant for them, although even the dogs eat crumbs which the children spill under the table. Rather, the benefits are meant only for the children. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. That's verse 21. In Christ, the children of Yahweh, which are the children of Israel, certainly would show forth his praise. But now, in verse 22, they are criticized for what things they had done. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money. Neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. And the New American Standard Bible has the last clause of verse 24 to read. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. And with that, the translation of the clause in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible closely agrees. Yahweh is attesting that he had not burdened Israel with sacrifices and offerings, but they had nevertheless burdened him with their sins. However, in the Old Testament, Israel was obligated to perform such sacrifices, and they forsook them in favor of their sins. It is only under the new covenant in Christ that the children of Israel are not burdened with sacrifices and offerings. So, this portion of the chapter must also refer to the same far vision prophecy as the fall of Mystery Babylon. However, the passage which follows may also pertain only to Christ. So that puts it in the context of the New Testament. Even I am he that blots out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Israel can only be forgiven for sin in the wake of repentance, as Christ had also urged his disciples to repent of their sins and to keep his commandments. While Christians did at one time acknowledge and repent for their sins, now in these last days, they are once again sinning as it was in the days of Noah. So we see another plea for repentance in verse 26 here. Put me in remembrance, let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Admit your sins and remember Christ and his propitiation for your sins, that you may be justified. Thy first father has sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Of course, thy first father is Adam. And this seems to suggest a proclivity of the Adamic man to sin. As for the teachers, this must be a reference to the Levites, who were the teachers and administrators of the old kingdom of Israel. But it insinuates that the New Testament or New Covenant teachers would do the same, because this refers to the sacrifice of Christ, the propitiation of Christ, not the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In the discourse from Ezekiel chapter 34, concerning the seeking out of the lost sheep, we had cited earlier in relation to verses 6, 10, and 11 of this chapter, I should say, we had earlier cited verses 6, 10, and 11 of this chapter, but we had omitted a portion which we shall now read. I'm sorry, I have editing issues here, but that's all right. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, saith Yahweh God, surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves, and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth. The shepherds are wolves, that they may not be meat for them. The shepherds of the people are their teachers. They shouldn't be wolves. And here in Ezekiel, the guilt for the sins of the people is laid upon them. Just as it is here in Isaiah of some future period, which seems to be the same time as the fall of Mystery Babylon. The word pastor is from a Latin word for shepherd. And Paul of Tarsus described shepherds as teachers in Ephesians chapter 4, in the context of a Christian assembly, from verse 11. And he has given the ambassadors, or apostles, if you will, and the interpreters of prophecy, and those who deliver the good message, and the shepherds, teachers. The King James has shepherds and teachers, but Paul is describing the shepherds as teachers. The "and" doesn't exist in the Greek. Towards the restoration of the saints, for the work of ministering, for building the body of the anointed, until we would all attain to the unity of the faith and the acknowledgement of the Son of Yahweh, at man perfected, at the measure of the full stature, at the measure of the stature of the fullness of the anointed, in order that we would be infants no longer, being tossed as waves and carried about in every wind of teaching by the trickery of men, in villainy for the sake of the systemizing of deception. Clearly, the shepherds have failed Israel once again in the New Testament period under the New Covenant. The same shepherds have failed the same people. On account of the shepherds of the people, and in turn, the sins which the people themselves had committed. Therefore, verse 28, the last verse of the chapter, therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Evidently, one of those curses is to be overrun with African blacks, to be given to darkness, as we see here had happened to Ethiopia, Egypt, and Sheba. So in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read, in the warnings of punishment for disobedience, thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. Our sons and daughters being found with strangers of other races, that is a consequence of other sins. And they are little but booty in the war against God and trophies on the mantles of devils. And until we repent, there is no might in our hand. Given over to darkness, the condition of Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba today is a testament to the result, and it is also the result of our sin. And it is also our own fate, except that Yahweh our God has promised to save us. This concludes our commentary on Isaiah chapter 43. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening.